Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning with expectant hearts, desiring to see in a fresh way the glories of what you have done for us. We pray that you would open our eyes, even as the text we study this morning teaches us to pray, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know you better and that we would know the great privileges, the great blessing that you have given to us. So use your word this morning, and I pray that you would use it to focus our minds and our hearts on Christ, in his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, and how he rules over all things for our good, the good of the church. And I pray that you would use scripture this morning in a very practical way to help us learn to pray better. So give us some tools as we study this passage together. So bless this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. This morning we are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is the second in about a dozen lessons that we're going to be doing on the book of Ephesians this spring. And we're looking at the second of a number of really long sentences that Paul gives us in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he just compresses some of the richest thought together into these detailed, complex sentences. And we looked at one of those last week, verses 3 through 14, which is something like a hymn of praise to our triune God for all the blessings of salvation. This morning, he begins to pray, or really he reports on his prayer for the Ephesians, and he's praying for them that they would come to realize these blessings more fully, that they would understand them. It's a pray for knowledge. It's a pray for what we might call enlightenment or illumination. It's a prayer for the Spirit to do something in their minds so that they will grasp the reality of what God has done for them. Now, we struggle with prayer sometimes. Sometimes we don't quite know how to go about praying. We're not as astute, perhaps, as the young boy in the orphanage. The old story of D.L. Moody went to an orphanage and he asked the kids, "What is prayer?" And this little boy raised on the Westminster Shorter Catechism raised his hand, spoke up, and said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." Well, that's a great definition of prayer, and that's not usually ready to hand for us. We're not quite that quick to be able to describe what prayer is. I think more often our experience is similar to an experience that Richard Owen Roberts described one time. He said that for years and years and years, he carried around a big stick, metaphorically speaking, that he just beat himself up with over his prayer life. Because he always felt guilty for not praying more than he should. And I can relate to that. Maybe you can relate to that. I think as Christians, we sometimes struggle to cultivate a prayer life, and there are lots of reasons for that. Sometimes that's just lack of prioritization. But there's reasons beneath that, right? If we don't prioritize prayer, there's reasons why we don't do it. And it's because, a variety of things. Maybe we don't realize how deeply we need the Lord. One thing that I've found in my Christian life is that the older I've gotten, the more trials have come. And the more trials have come, the more desperate I've become. And my prayer life has proportionally been enriched and deepened. We also don't know quite how to pray. We're like the disciples where we have to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And one of the best ways to learn to pray is to study the prayers in Scripture. And that's where this passage can be helpful for us this morning. So let me read the passage. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. And then I want to point out, I guess, about four things from the passage. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. What a rich passage that is in unfolding for us the resurrection of Christ, the power of God in the resurrection of Christ, especially there in those last several verses. I realize in approaching a passage like this how hard it is to do justice in about 25 minutes of teaching time plus discussion. A number of years ago when I was preaching through Ephesians, I think I preached 4, maybe 5 sermons on this section. As I was looking through those notes, I just felt kind of overwhelmed because there's so much that can be said. I'm going to take a simpler approach this morning, and I want to point out 4 things about the prayer, and then we'll open it for some discussion and conversation, and if there are places where you want to probe a little deeper, then we can certainly do that. First of all, just notice the occasion of the prayer. The occasion of the prayer. You see this in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So the occasion is their faith in the Lord Jesus, their love for the saints. Paul has heard of this. He knows of this. In fact, Paul was instrumental, of course, in planting the church in Ephesus. And it's because of the evidences of salvation. And it's interesting to me that over and again in Paul's letters, that these are the two things that spring to the surface. Faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for the saints. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? Well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you love his people? Right? Those are the two evidences, the twin evidences of salvation. And it's because of those two things, he says, that I'm praying for you. I don't cease to give thanks to God for you, he says, remembering you in my prayer. So the occasion of prayer, and really the focus of his prayer, is for the church. It's for the Ephesians. Now, obviously, this isn't the only occasion of prayer. It's not the exclusive focus of prayer, but it's what Paul is focused on here. And what he goes on to say about how he prays for the church is so rich and so important and can be so helpful for us personally and in our prayers for one another. So the occasion of prayer, the faith and love of the saints. Then secondly, the object of his prayer. Who is he praying to? You see this in verse 17. That the God and Father, or rather, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I'll just stop right there. So the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is who he prays to. This, of course, reaches back to what he's already said in verses 3 through 14. This Trinitarian hymn where he praises the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And now in this prayer, he's using Trinitarian categories again. He's praying to the Father, but it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know who God is? We know who God is because he's revealed himself in and through Christ. But then notice especially that he phrases it in a certain way. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is a study on the prayers of Paul, makes this observation. He says that oftentimes in Paul's prayers, when he begins to pray or when he begins to talk about his prayer, he will use a name of God or a description of God that somehow matches the content of the prayer. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians, he calls God the God of all comfort. But then he goes on to talk about the comfort, the consolation that we have from God. And what you have here is God described as the Father of glory. And then what does Paul go on to pray for? He goes on to pray that we will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's praying that we will know something about this glory of God. And so he calls God the Father of glory. And this just shows us that there are privileges that belong to us as believers that match up with the character of God and who God is. And one of the things we need in prayer, in fact, this may be the first thing we need in prayer, is a realization of the character of God. We don't pray as we should because we don't know God as well as we should. And what we need if we're to grow in prayer is to grow in our understanding of who God is, our understanding of his character. And in fact, that's what Paul prays for. All right, so if the occasion is the faith and love of the saints and the object of prayer is the Father of glory, the request is that we will know this glorious God better. All right, look at verse 17 again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, that's a very wooden translation of what Paul is saying here. And I think it is a little easier to get at in the NIV, where he says that you will know him better. All right? He's praying that we would grow in the knowledge of God. But what he means by that is that we would, not just that we grow in academic knowledge, not just that we would have better theology, but that we would actually grow in our acquaintance with God. That we would come to know him better. And what I want you to see here is what specifically has to happen for us to know God better. He prays that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I think it would be better to read that as the spirit of wisdom and a revelation, not just a spirit. And there's several reasons for that. One is that revelation, by its very nature, is something that comes from the Spirit. He's praying for revelation, but revelation comes from the Spirit. You could see this in a cross-reference in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, where he talks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who reveals, and he's praying here for revelation. So it's revelation that comes through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, wisdom is a gift that's imparted by the Spirit of Yahweh in Isaiah 11 in verse 2. But then especially of the 15 times that Paul uses this word for Spirit, the word pneuma, in Ephesians, 11 of them are very clearly references to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what he's referring to here. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then when you look at the specific construction of this phrase, it's a genitival expression, a genitival construction. When you look at that in Scripture, the way that construction in Greek happens over and again in Scripture, it's always telling us something about the Spirit, all right? Who the Spirit is or what the Spirit's like. So, for example, the Spirit of God, Matthew 12, 28. The Spirit of truth, John 15, 26. The Spirit of holiness, Romans 1, 4. The Spirit of life, Romans 8, 2. Or of adoption, 8, 15. The Spirit of his Son, Galatians 4, 6. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory. Now, all those phrases are telling us something about who the Spirit is, right? Who is the Spirit? It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Son, the Spirit who gives life. This construction tells us something about the Spirit. And Paul here calls him the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That's telling us something about the Spirit. He's telling us what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes to impart wisdom and revelation. The Spirit is the one who gives us knowledge of God, who brings us into the knowledge of God. And I think this also fits with the Trinitarian pattern, doesn't it? He's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and he's praying for the Holy Spirit to be given in such a way as to give us deeper knowledge and understanding of God. So I go into that. I know that was a little bit technical, perhaps, but I go into that because I think it's important for us to understand that as Christians who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit already, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him, Paul says in Romans 8. We already have the Holy Spirit, but still we pray for deeper experiences of the Spirit. That's right for us to do. We're to pray for the Spirit to do things in our lives. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in particular, we're praying for the illuminating work of the Spirit. When we talk about the Spirit's work in Scripture, we use different words to describe what the Spirit does. We might talk about regeneration. That's the Spirit giving us life in Christ. We talk about sanctification. That's the Spirit making us holy, making us more like Christ. But one of the main things the Spirit does is illumination. And illumination is shedding light on our minds and our hearts so that we will understand who Christ is and what he has done and who we are in him. And that's what's going on here in this passage. He prays for illumination. You see that in verse 18. All right? He's praying that God, the Father of glory, would give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. All right, you see that phrase? Enlightened. That's illumination. He's praying for the Spirit to illuminate, to enlighten, to give us this light. And we might think of our condition like this. Think of a man who is blind, who is in a dark cave. And in order to get out, he needs two things. He needs light and he needs sight. If he only has one of those things, he won't get out. He's got to have both light and sight. He has to have light in order to illuminate the way out of the cave. But he also has to have the faculty of sight in order to perceive what the light illuminates. Right? Does that make sense? He's got to have both of these things. He's got to have the faculty of perception, but he also has to have light. And this I think, is analogous to the external and the internal ministry of the Spirit. The reformers used to talk about the testimonium spiritus externus. It's the external ministry of the Spirit. The testimonium spiritus internus, the internal testimony of the Spirit. We need both of those things. And here's how it happens. God in his word has given us light. But it is through the inward work of the Holy Spirit that he gives us sight. Unless you have both of those things, you don't see. So we need the word of God and we need the Holy Spirit illuminating the word of God so that we can see. And that internal ministry of the Spirit is what Paul's praying for here. So he's praying for the Spirit so that we will know God better. That's the request. Now, here's the fourth thing. You get into the content of those requests, and it's basically three things. And you see this in verse 18, verses 18 and 19. Okay, so I'm going to back up again just so we get the flow of thought. Praying that the Father of glory will give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which he has called you. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? So those are the three things he's praying for. He's praying that we will know the hope to which we are called, the glorious inheritance, the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have in him, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, if we just, we could spend a whole session on each one of those requests, right? We're not going to do that. But he's praying that we would know things that pertain to our privileges in Christ. I think it was the Puritans who used to say that we live below our privileges. We live below our privileges. This is one of the interesting things in the prayers in the New Testament. When Paul's praying for these churches, and he reports on this in almost every letter has a little prayer report, and sometimes more than one. And it's interesting, he's never praying for good health, or almost never. He's not praying for prosperity. He's not praying for these kinds of things that occupy most of our attention in prayer. He's not praying for those things. Now, we should pray for those things. That's right. We do have the Psalms. We do have the Psalms, and we do have the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So it's fine to pray for financial provision. We pray for these things, but that's not the focus of Paul in his pastoral praying for the church. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. He's praying for them to know their privileges and to live in light of who they are in Christ and what God has done for them. That's what he wants them to see here. He says, I want you to know the hope to which he's called you. We need hope in our lives, and that hope comes from God's effective call to Christ. He calls us to himself. Kaleo is the word. It's an effective summons that brings us to God. Over and again in Paul's letters, he refers to the initial point of salvation, or at least the application of salvation in our lives, as the call. God has called us. He's called us into the fellowship of his Son. He's called us to holiness. In Ephesians 4, he exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And when he talks about the unity of the church, he talks about, you know, one faith and one spirit and one baptism and one hope of your calling. We have this common hope that has its source in God's call of us. And he wants us to know this. He wants us to know this, the hope to which he is called you, and then the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And this could refer either to God's inheritance, which are the saints, or it could refer to the inheritance that the saints have. And it's debatable. It's kind of a technical point. How do you read the Greek here? But essentially, both are implied. And it has to do with what we receive because of our union with Christ. Remember that Paul says in Romans 8 that we, because we've received the Spirit and we cry out, Abba, Father, he says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? That means that you inherit everything that Jesus inherits. You know what Jesus inherits? He inherits everything. He inherits everything. We're immeasurably rich. And Paul wants us to know that. He wants us to know that. I remember reading a story a number of years ago about these two guys. This is back like in the 1940s, I think. These two guys who lived in this mansion, and they were recluses. They were hermits. They hadn't been seen in years. And anyway, the police got a call, and the police went to this house, and they found two corpses in the house, these two men who had both died in the house. And the amazing thing is that these two guys were the sons of a very, very wealthy man who had left them with incredible wealth. But they were really eccentric. And they had basically lived in this house where they had just stockpiled junk for years and years and years. There were just tons and tons and tons of garbage hauled away when they finally clean out the house. Hundreds and hundreds of newspapers. And they just lived in this filth and this trash. But they were immeasurably rich. And it's kind of a parable for how Christians sometimes live. We live our lives thinking and obsessed with things, but we live far below our privileges. We're immeasurably rich, and yet we're grasping on to trinkets, trying to find happiness there. Well, Paul wants us to know the glorious riches of the inheritance that we have in God. And then the third thing is that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, just notice a couple of things about his power before we open this up for some questions. All right, first of all, he tells us that the demonstration of this power is in Christ. The greatest demonstration of God's power is in the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't appeal to creation. You think the creation of the universe was the greatest demonstration of the power of God, but the greatest demonstration of the power of God in history is the resurrection of Christ. So you see that in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to talk about the position of Christ as exalted and seated at the right hand of God. He's far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. All things under his feet. God has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the demonstration of this power is in the resurrection of Christ, which we're going to think more about here in our message and worship in a few minutes. So the resurrection of Christ, and then the exaltation, the session of Christ at the right hand of God, where God has invested Jesus with this authority and sovereignty and power for the sake of the church. But then notice also this. This power is demonstrated in Christ, but this power is effectively working in us. All right, you see that in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So this power is leveraged towards us. And Paul says that even our believing is according to the working of his great might. The reason you believe is because of the power of God working in you. In fact, one of the interesting things that comes out in the next section of the letter in Ephesians 2, which Phil Krauss will be teaching on this next Sunday because I won't be here. But in Ephesians 2, very interesting, Paul takes some of these words that he uses in 1 and he adds a prefix to these words. And it's the prefix soon or sin, S-Y-N or S-U-N. And it means with. It means with. And he says this. He says, you can see this down in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We are made alive with Christ. That's resurrection. We are seated with Christ. Raised with Christ, resurrection. We are seated with Christ. There's the session. So the very things that Paul says happened to Christ, he says in chapter 2, these happen to you if you're in Christ. Right? It's the doctrine of our union with Christ. And that's why this same power that worked in Christ is effectively working in us, because we're joined together with him. We are in him. We are united to him, baptized into Christ. And so that power is working in us. So we've seen here several things about prayer. The occasion of the prayer is faith and love of the saints. The object of this prayer is the Father of glory. The basic request is that we would have, in deeper measure, the presence of the illuminating Holy Spirit, so that we will come to know God better And that coming to know God better gets filled out as we know the hope to which he's called us, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, this power demonstrated in Christ. So friends, we live below our privileges, don't we? There's so much here for us to grasp and to grow into in our prayer life and in our Christian life. And this is a passage that can really help us in that, help us to grow in prayer. So let's take a few minutes. If you've got questions about this passage, then so are you asking if I'm going to write a book on it? Or I don't know. I would like to, and I've kind of got something. I've got a proposal out there, but I don't know yet. I don't have a contract, so I'm not going to write it. Not a contract. Yeah, I would like to. Thank you. Yeah, I would love to write something on Ephesians. I'm just finishing up something on Colossians, so Ephesians would be a natural follow up. So we'll see. Yeah, John. I think if I'm understanding your question, I think the way I'd answer it is this: that this knowledge of God is more than the knowledge of information, but it can't be reduced to simply doing certain things, because you can't do certain things without this knowledge as well. I believe with the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us to grasp in a spiritual way what God has done in Christ, and that then brings us into worship. So it's more than mere knowledge. It's more than academics. It's not just knowing theology, but it's not less than that. The information part is crucial, but it also involves this component of the affections in the heart. So maybe the best way to illustrate this is Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards, you know, is this great preacher in New England in the 1700s. And he was a careful student of spiritual experience. And he used this illustration that I've always found helpful of honey. And he said, I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, I could basically describe to you honey, but I can't communicate to you what it tastes like. You know, you can describe honey. It's sticky and it's brown and, you know, kind of can be kind of thick, you know. You can put it on bread. I mean, whatever. You can describe honey, but that doesn't communicate the taste. The only way to taste it is you put the honey on the tongue and then you taste the sweetness. And he said that spiritual experience was like that. It can only be described at a certain point. You actually have to enter into it and taste it. And I think that's what Paul is praying for. He doesn't use the language of taste. He uses the language of sight. But it's the same idea. It's a spiritual perception of who God is and what he has done. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives that to us. And I believe he gives that to us primarily through the word and prayer, which is why Paul's praying for it. I think action is a fruit of it. So when we come to know God better, the result of that is going to be fruit in our lives. So I'm not trying to downplay the necessity of action and works at all. I think those are necessary and important. But they're the fruit of this spiritual work. And we know, on the other hand, we know that you can have the works and not have the faith, right? So you remember that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about those who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, did not we do many wonderful works in your name? Right? We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So here are people who preached, they prophesied in his name, and they cast out demons in his name, so they're performing exorcisms. But they didn't know Jesus. So you could do the works and not know Jesus. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I give away all my goods, if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, I have nothing. I am nothing. So that's the same idea, that there's got to be something beyond just external actions. There's got to be this internal principle of grace in the heart by which we perceive God, grasp God, taste and see that he is God. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So yeah, that's good language for it. This is a very personal, close, intimate relationship with God himself. It's a knowledge of God himself. No. Okay, to be a saint is to be set apart to God and set apart from sin. And every Christian is a saint. Every Christian has been set apart in Christ, has been sanctified in this kind of definitive positional sense, and that happens as soon as you believe in Jesus, as soon as you come to faith in Christ. Good questions, John. Any other questions? Yes, you can. It is. Yeah, it is. I mean, it takes a little explanation, but yes. We are. Yeah. Well, Paul says it, right? Colossians 3:1. If now you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. And there's the hymn. I don't know if they were singing it this morning, but Christ the Lord is risen today. Made like him, with him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. You know, it's the same idea. We are united to Christ. And so what is true of Christ is true of us spiritually and will be true of us fully and physically. So we will be raised from the dead and given glorified human bodies. So that's coming. So we're not raised in that sense yet, but we are raised positionally, spiritually with Right. Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's the imagery in Romans 6. Right? Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Yeah. That's right. Right, yeah. Yeah, no, I don't. Right. It's not something that we can force. It's something we can ask for and that God must give. Yeah. It's something that God desires to give. I believe and wants to give and does respond when we ask. And, you know, to some degree, even to ask is to for him to have done something. I mean, I don't think we would ever ask unless there was something that was giving us an impulse. I used to have a mentor who said something like, even any desire you have for God is the result of God's initiative in your life. You know, every desire you have is because he's already pursued you. So, you know, that's an encouraging thought. But, yeah, this is something we're dependent on God for. We can't make this happen. We have to pray for it to happen. And it also should say this. This can happen in degree, you know, or in various degrees. So to be a Christian and to have received Christ and received the gospel and to say, yes, I believe this is true, that in itself is miraculous. Right, to have received this message and believe it is true, that's a miracle. But every Christian can grow in their understanding of this and should. So again, if you are a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. But we can grow in our experience of the Spirit. And I don't believe this is a second baptism or anything like that. I believe that we're baptized one time into the body of Christ by the Spirit. But even though I believe that, and I believe that every Christian is indwelt, there are multiple places in Scripture where we're given prayers to pray and their prayers for the Spirit's work. All right, so this is one of them. You have the same thing in Ephesians 3. So it's another prayer, and Paul prays there that according to the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you by his Spirit in your inner man. Right? So that's a prayer for strength. That's another thing the Spirit does, is he gives strength to the inner being. Right? Or you also have it in Luke 11, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. It's interesting. Luke 11 reads a little differently than Matthew 7. This is where Jesus says, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your Father give, and Matthew says, good things to those who ask. Luke 11 says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So, now those are Christians. Those are Christians who are praying. These are disciples who are praying. But Jesus says, your Father will give you good things when you ask, your evil Father, and your Heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask. So that means we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for the work of the Spirit. Okay, maybe one more question, and then we'll... Yeah. Okay, so I don't think we are asking the Holy Spirit to indwell us again, because he already does indwell us. We're asking for the Spirit who already indwells us to do certain things. So we're praying for the Spirit to illuminate us, to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our hearts so that we will see. We're praying for the Spirit to strengthen us. We could pray for the Spirit to sanctify us, make us holy. So we're praying for that. And I think there is a distinction in Scripture between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit, you use this phrase, fill my cup, fill it up. And when we think fill, that's the imagery I know we get. And we think almost like we are empty receptacles and the Spirit is the liquid that fills us up. But that's not, I think, what Paul means when he says be filled by the Holy Spirit. So the Greek preposition there is probably not with. It's be filled by the Holy Spirit. So it's rather the Spirit is the agent who is filling us. And what he's filling us up with is the fullness of God. And that is something that we, of course, we are not completely filled with the fullness of God. Right? I mean, we all grow in our experience of that. And Paul prays for that also in Ephesians 3. So he's praying the Spirit would strengthen you in your inner being so that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So he's praying for that. He's praying for fullness. And the Spirit is the agent, the one who works in us to bring that fullness into our lives. So don't think of it as I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will come to me for the first time, unless you're not a Christian, which... agreeing, I mean, just saying generally, if you're not a Christian and you've never experienced the Holy Spirit, then yeah, you pray for that. But assuming you're a Christian, that you believe in Christ, you have the Spirit. So you're not praying for the Spirit to come. You're praying for the Spirit who indwells you to do these things that Scripture says he does. Okay? All right. So, yes, and then you... Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right, because we can quench the Spirit, right? We can grieve the Spirit. Now, when we grieve the Spirit, I don't believe that God takes the Holy Spirit away from the Christian. In the sense, I don't think the Holy Spirit, you know, pulls the Holy Spirit out of your heart, so the Spirit's not there. But the sensed presence of the Spirit can be withdrawn. So we're no longer in communion with the Spirit, right? And we pray for that to be restored. Right, yeah. And that can happen over and over again for the Christian, that we can enter into new, deeper experiences of what is already ours in Christ. Right? It's already yours. I mean, this is a holy life is your birthright. Right? A victorious life is your birthright. You know, assurance is your birthright. These things belong to you in Christ. Now, we don't all experience this. We don't all live in victory over sin all the time. We don't always have assurance. Now, some people do. You know, every once in a while I talk to somebody who'll say, you know, I was saved on this date, 1965 or whatever, and I've never had a doubt since. And I'm always thinking, wow, that's sure not my experience. I mean, I've had a lot of doubts since. I've had doubts about my salvation. I've had doubts about the reality of God. I've had doubts about everything. And some of that is just the cynical bent of my mind. You know, I've heard John Piper say that every morning when he wakes up, he has to get saved all over again. And I don't know what he means by that. Even though I believe in the eternal security of the Christian, I believe that once you're saved, you never lose it. But I understand what he means by that, that, you know, I have to keep coming back and experiencing renewal of either assurance or holiness or whatever. But the good news is that, you know, God loves us and he wants these things for us, and he's given us prayers to pray and promises to claim so that we can seek him and ask for, you know, him to mercifully work, bring these things about in our lives. So, all right, we've got to end because we're out of time. So let me ask me in the hallway. Let me, I've got to go print my sermon notes. So let's pray, and then Phil Krause will be here next Sunday, okay? Lord, thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. And I pray that this morning, as we worship, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts. You give us light, open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see more of your glory in Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name.